So have you guys seen the movie Frozen before? Raise hands. Like four of you? Is that right? Or, okay. Okay. A bunch of you. Well, I've seen it way too many times with seven daughters and a bunch of grandkids and stuff. And but I'm convinced that my favorite character in the movie is not Elsa, right? It's Olaf. You got to love Olaf. Olaf, for those who don't know, was this lovable snowman. And Olaf had these really big dreams and a really small brain. And we find that out because Olaf has a dream. And he's a snowman that can't wait for summer. And not summer in the North Pole, but summer in Florida. So listen to a song he sings. These are some of the lyrics. He says, "A drink in my hand and my snow up against the burning sand, probably going to get gorgeous, probably getting gorgeously tanned in summer. I'll finally see a summer breeze blow away a winter storm and find out what happens to solid water when it gets warm. And I can't wait to see what my buddies all think of me. Just imagine how much cooler I'll be in summer." See, Olaf doesn't really know what he doesn't know. Even though it's really obvious to everyone else around him. And as I was reading this week, I thought, this is Israel. Israel's like Olaf. They don't know what they don't know. But they should know. They should know because God told them. And they wanted what they eventually wanted, even though what they wanted would ultimately destroy them. Like a snowman on Daytona Beach. And they don't want the truth, and so they pay to be told lies. They don't want to be told what to do, and so they make laws to justify their hatred for good and their love for evil. So last week, if you remember, we took a break from some of the doom and gloom in Micah's sermons to just take this refreshing look at the hope of the millennial kingdom. Well, today's passage is filled with hope for sure, but it's not because there's no doom and gloom. I think you heard it when John, Mark, and Amber were reading this morning. We have hope because the one who redeems us and rescues us is going to do exactly what he promised. And so we have the surety of God, the certainty of God, the promises of God to execute his word. And he's going to take vengeance on whom he takes vengeance, and he's going to give grace and mercy and love and compassion to whom he desires. And so we're just going to jump right into the text this morning. Got a few points. I know for some of you guys, you love filling out points. And so today is your Christmas, all right? So point number one, Roman numeral number one, is Israel's present darkness. Israel's present darkness. I don't know if you caught it when John, Mark, and Amber were reading or not, but he uses the word now, right? Because remember, last week it was then in the millennial kingdom. This is what's going to happen. This is the future we have to go to. And then he just kind of goes to now. And so verse 9, he says, "Now why do you cry out loudly?" In verse 10, he says, "Now you will go out of the city." In verse 11, he says, "Now many nations have assembled against you." And in verse 5:1, he says, "Now muster yourselves in troops." So you can see the transition, right? It went from then, you know, what's going to happen in the future, to right now. It's time to get down to reality. It's fine to look forward to the future, but we need to consider the now. And so we have to frame tomorrow's hopes and dreams from the perspective of today's reality. Okay, does that make sense where we're going? All right, so let's look at verse 9 of chapter 4. Micah says, "Now why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you, or has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth?" Now oftentimes when you see labor pains in Scripture, it's a metaphor for terror. Okay, it's the terror of an irresistible military assault. You know, moms, you can kind of attest to this, right? Labor pains are terrorizing, the idea of it. And so what Micah does is he asks three rhetorical questions about labor pains. And the first question he asks is, why do you cry out loud? And that term is usually used as a shout of victory or joy. Micah doesn't use it as a term of victory or joy. He uses it to talk about the agony of labor pains and the reality of now. Right now, you're in labor. And then he asks, he says, is there no king among you or in you? Has your counselor perished? Now, some people will take this, there's some commentaries, and they'll say, this is a prophecy of Jesus. But remember, we're not talking about then, right? We're talking about now. And so he's asking, hey, where are all those leaders that you followed? Remember those guys you followed instead of following God? Where are they now? Where are all those friends or those counselors that you invested so much time and so much energy into now that the labor pain has come? Now that you're in trouble, where are your friends now? I mean, this is Olaf in Florida, right? He's feeling the pain. Well, Jerusalem is going into exile. You know what? They are feeling the pain as well. And so let's just kind of talk about Israel's exile, point number one. You know, an invaded nation being carried away into exile, it's compared to labor pains. They cry out in distress. They cry out in panic. They cry out in pain because they can't stop the pain. They have to go through the pain of labor. I asked Sherry's permission to share this morning. I was joking around yesterday when Sherry told me she had nursery. And I said, oh, good, I can tell all kinds of stories about you. And so I had permission for this one. But she says, you know, we have 8 children, and so I have some idea of what to expect in labor and delivery. Well, at some point in the first pregnancy, Sherry was fearful, and she said, you know what? I'm tough. It doesn't hurt to have a baby. And then during labor and delivery, I reminded her, it doesn't hurt to have a baby. By the way, that's not a good thing to say. And I think I said it in every one of the labor and delivery thing. Nor is it good to go theological. Well, you shouldn't have eaten the fruit first, you know, then you wouldn't have this problem. Tried that too. That didn't work at all. All right, so don't take my example on what to do. Just Sherry is saying it doesn't hurt to have a baby. And then in the middle of all this, she says, it hurts to have a baby. And so she would hold her breath. And the doctor kept telling her, don't hold your breath. You got to breathe, right? You got to do the breathing thing. And later she told me, she said, the reason I hold my breath is because I'm hoping to pass out, so that it won't hurt to have a baby. Right? She didn't want to have to go through the whole thing. Listen, that's where Israel's at. There's no getting out of the pain, no matter how much you want to. Like, it is a sure thing. It's coming on you, and there's nothing you can do about it. Look at verse 10. He says, writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth, for now you will go out of the city and dwell in the field. Let's stop there. Now remember, the Israel's had years and years of corrupt leadership. And Micah leaves the metaphor of childbirth here for a little while to describe Israel's fate. And he uses 3 clauses to do that. Did you catch him? First he says, you shall go out from the city. Listen, this is huge. They love Jerusalem. I mean, Jerusalem was the city of the great king. Jerusalem was Israel's guarantee of security. Jerusalem was the center of their hope and their faith. I mean, how terrible must things have been for them to actually have to leave Jerusalem? And then not only are they leaving Jerusalem, they're going on this long, slow journey into exile where they're going to leave the comforts of city life and they're going to go to the rigors of camp life. They're going back out into the wilderness. But they're not staying in the wilderness because the third clause says they're going to Babylon. Babylon. Now, this is an amazing prophecy because, I mean, we look back on it, we go, okay, there's Babylon, there's Assyria, there's all these nations. But you got to understand, Babylon at that time when Micah makes this prophecy, they're not the most powerful empire. Assyria is. And this was prophesied about 100 years before it actually happened. Why? Because the God who knows the end from the beginning revealed Judah's fate to Micah. It's easy to look back in our sense to because we know that they're going to be rescued, right? We know they're not going to stay in Babylon forever. We know the Messiah is going to come, and we know they're going to be delivered. They didn't know that. They had no clue. And what they knew is that everything that they had hoped for and everything they trusted in All of these things were being swept away, and life was harder than it had ever been before, and there's no end to the labor pains. Like, that's what they know. And so they're, what, you see what words Micah used? Writhe and labor to give birth. Remember when President Trump took office? Remember how many people wept and wailed, and then other people rejoiced, and the term snowflake came out. And then remember when President Biden took office? It had the opposite effect. Those who called others snowflakes were now writhing and laboring in pain. Both times, it looked like labor pains, because what they thought would happen when their candidate lost is actually what happened to Israel. Right? They lost their homes. They were invaded. They were under siege. They were dragged off into exile. Look at the next part of 10. He says, you're going to dwell in the field and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So God is going to rescue them. Why? Because of his great love for them. And God has sovereignly protected Israel, and he will continue to protect Israel. I mean, how else do you explain the survival of a country the size of New Jersey that's surrounded by those who hate her? How do you explain that country, that nation still existing, unless it's the sovereign hand of God protecting her? And captivity was necessary because God said that he would cast them out of their land if they didn't obey him. And you know what? They didn't obey him. God had to be true to his word. The exile was really, in many ways, the test of God's integrity. Would he do what he said or not? It's like the parent that you see him in Walmart and they say, you know, if you do that again, you're going to get a spanking. Okay, if you do that again, I'm going to take you out to the car. If you do that again, and they never do any of it. This was a test for God's integrity. And the exile, what we know, looking from this side back, is that it punished the nation. But it also purged her. And it encouraged her, the people of God, to godly living. And so look at point two, the Israel's rescue. Right? Israel's rescued. Don't you love that? The Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. There in Babylon, you will be rescued. So Micah just kind of cast this light at the end of a long tunnel. And so yes, the exile was terrible, but it was also temporary. The exile would end up bringing about repentance. The exile after repentance would bring about restoration of their fellowship with God, and they would return to their homeland. I mean, think about the hope. If you just took this and said, how does this apply here to my life? I know many of you guys are going through some real difficulties right now. It's temporary. It's temporary. God is working in you and through you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And oh, by the way, his good pleasure is your good. Nothing is accidental. He's a good father. He wants the very best for his kids. And he'll even allow pain in your life so that you and I become more like Jesus. Who's going to be the one that redeems him? Was it military conquest? It's God himself. He's Israel's rescuer, and he's Israel's redeemer. And he's your rescuer and your redeemer. But sometimes you have to go through labor pains in order to get there. Look at verse 11. And now, right, you will be rescued. This is funny. This passage, and you'll see it as we work through it, it just goes back and forth. Then, now. And here's another one. So he goes, and there will you be rescued in Babylon. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Verse 11, and now. Now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted and let our eyes gloat over Zion. And so let's look at point number three, Israel's enemies. Israel has always had enemies, right? They've been battling nations from their inception all the way through Nazi Germany, and even today when they face the threat of many nations who want them gone. Many nations long to defile Israel. They want to destroy and mock Israel. The problem is they're ignorant against God's plans. Look at God's plans in verse 12. They do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. And he's saying, listen, all these nations, they've assembled against you. Actually, they really haven't assembled against you. God has assembled them. And what may look like a battlefield is actually a threshing floor. You know, we don't really do sheaves and threshing floors, right? So you got to, what does that actually mean? Well, it's at the threshing floor where sheaves of grain are broken up. And in order to break them up, they have to use some type of crushing instrument to do that. And so it could just be your feet, right? Crushing sheaves. Or it could be some kind of big, heavy instrument that's pulled behind horses. And the point is that God is going to crush Israel's enemies. Look at verse 13. And so arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. For your horn I will make iron, your hooves I will make bronze, and that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. And so these nations seek to defile the city. They seek to render it unsuitable for God to exercise rules. But you know what? God has different plans. He has a whole different idea. They want to gloat over Jerusalem, but God has different plans. Israel's enemies are going to be pulverized. He uses the word pulverized here. They're going to be crushed. Now, Micah, often what he does here is he just goes rated R to make a point, right? He did it in chapter 2. Remember in chapter 2, he talked about how he's going to tear off the skin and eating flesh and using bones for soup. And the enemies were doing that to Israel. And now he's saying, listen, the enemies who try to thresh Israel, they're going to be threshed by Israel. The enemy's trying to crush Israel, Israel's going to crush him. The tables are going to completely turn against the nations who are intent on destroying Jerusalem. Why? Listen, the Lord is not just the king of the Jews. He's the Lord of all the earth. And so the wealth that Babylon's soldiers took, you know who gets them all? The Lord does. He owns it anyway. And so he's going to get what's rightfully his. So what's next? Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Now muster yourselves. Again, here's another now. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of Zion. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us with a rod. They will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now this is certain doom. Certain doom with no hope for immediate deliverance. Remember, they don't know the then. They only hope for the end, the then. We know what happened. So it's different for us to look back. But just imagine yourself hearing this prophecy from Micah. Imagine how devastating that would have been. You know, they have hoped for immediate deliverance. But then they have a leader who can't defend himself. Their leader becomes a public disgrace, because it's one thing to be hit in the arm or in the chest, even in the back, but to be slapped in the face, to be struck in the face, that's a whole different situation. And notice here that Micah actually places himself in the consequence. He says, they have laid siege against us. Like, he's part of that. And the reason for that is because there's a ripple effect to sin. Your sin doesn't just affect you. I mean, think about it. Individual consequences for sin, he talks about that with like a woman in labor. There's isolation when you're in habitual sin, where you're cut off from fellowship with God and fellowship with his people. And then in 4:11, there's a culmination of circumstances so that the whole nation is humiliated. Let me ask you a question. Maybe I'll get in trouble for this. But how do we get to the point as a nation where we celebrate? We're demanded to celebrate for a whole month immoral lifestyles and transgender people. How do we get there? They're not demanding equal rights. I'm for equal rights. They're demanding that we, the church of God, celebrate sin. And so judges make laws to demand that we celebrate sin. And I can tell you, if we continue in this destruction or in this direction, destruction is surely coming. You talk about sheaves on a threshing floor? That's what we're going to see in America. You talk about pulverizing and crushing? That's what's going to happen in our land. We're part of the us. Right? That's going to happen. We're going to feel the consequences of that. There's no way out of that. Like, God has to be true to his word. Look at Israel's humiliation, point number four. They needed to gather in troops because the siege is on. The ruler is humiliated. And what a contrast this is, isn't it? To the heroic judges in the past who smashed Israel's enemies. And it's the ultimate humiliation to a nation when a nation's leader is subservient to a foreign power. But there's hope. And so Roman numeral number two is Israel's future peace. So we've got to work through this, right? Now the people are gathering in troops trying to defend themselves. Israel's leader is humiliated, but there's a new leader coming. Look at verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler of Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And so the but here really indicates a contrast. Right? Israel's former leaders are ashamed. They disobey God and they live for themselves, and the oppressed are oppressed more, and the victims are more further victimized. But Bethlehem. Can you see? I mean, we read this at Christmas time all the time, right? We just read that one verse completely out of its context. But do you see what he's saying here? The but is contrast. Bethlehem is this powerful example of how God raises up and uses the weak and the despised for his work and for his glory. And so point number one under Roman numeral two is the birth of the Messiah. And listen, when I read that verse, I know most of you guys have heard that a million times. Every year at Christmas, we read it over and over and over again. But I think it's a good reminder that this, the Messiah, is the eternal God. He says here that his goings forth are from old, from the days of eternity. So Jesus steps out of eternity and he puts himself into human history. He was sent by the Father to die for the sins of the world. And so he is fully God, 100% God, but he's also fully man, for he was born as a child. It's the miracle of the incarnation. And he didn't come to some great big city like Athens or Jerusalem. He was born in a stable or a cave in Bethlehem. And what a smack in the eye this would have been to the prideful leaders in Jerusalem. Bethlehem? He's in Bethlehem? But Bethlehem has great biblical history. Remember, it was near Bethlehem that Jacob's wife Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. It was in Bethlehem that Ruth and Naomi came and Boaz fell in love with Ruth and married her. Remember when Herod, when he heard about the one who was born king of the Jews, he sent for the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he says, "Where's the Messiah to be born?" You know what they did? They quoted Micah. Look at Matthew 2, verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born, and they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" And so the hope for Israel's recovery, the hope for Israel's redemption, the hope for Israel is the same hope we have, and that's Bethlehem's baby. That's our hope. And one of the biggest reasons Israel rejected Jesus as her king is because they were looking to the then and not the now. They were looking to the time when Jesus would rule and reign and he would be the victorious king over all the nations. But that's his second coming, not his first coming. In his first coming, he didn't come as king. He came as a little baby. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. But there is coming a day when he will return and he's going to be the ruler of his people. And so what kind of work is he going to do? How do we know the stuff that's going to happen? Point number two, and we're going to spend the rest of our time on this, is the work of the Messiah. What will he do, this one from Bethlehem? Verse 3, Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. So remember, the therefore goes back to the previous verse when Jerusalem has been seized and redemption is going to come through Bethlehem. Therefore, he will give them up. What does it mean? Well, that term give them up is kind of interesting. It's a term that refers to God giving up Israel. It's giving up Israel so that they'll surrender to the power of her enemies. Not just because he wants them to lose, but because it's punishment for sin. God's going to allow Israel to go through what they're going through because of sin. And the rest of the chapter highlights his work. And so the first thing that's going to come out of this, point A, is unity and restoration. Unity and restoration. Let me just read verse 3 again. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And so the time is going to come when the labor is going to end and birth is going to come. By the way, this doesn't refer to Mary giving birth to Jesus. This refers to Israel's national regathering to Christ. And that national regathering is going to come in phases. So the first phase, when Jesus was born, there was a remnant of God's faithful people even back then. They were ready for the Messiah. They were waiting for the Messiah. Men like Zechariah. Men like Simeon. Women like Jesus' mother Mary. They were all waiting for the Messiah. The next phase that happens is it says the rest of the brothers shall return. Well, what does that mean? I think verse 4 explains it. Look at it. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. So God is going to gather people from the foreign enemies to become one spiritual family through faith in Christ. Man, aren't you glad he does? The Jews, they were only burdened for other Jews. But the return of his brothers, meaning the Messiah's brothers, are going to include both lost Israelites and lost Gentiles. Look what Jesus says in John 10. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Well, I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And so his work in point B here is shepherding. The work of the Messiah is going to be that he is going to shepherd. Now listen, I haven't been around a whole lot of livestock and farms and stuff like that, but what I have noticed is that shepherds don't carry whips. You carry a whip when you work with cattle, because the idea with cattle is you drive them, you whip them to get them to go where you want them to go. What does a shepherd do? He guides. He leads. He feeds. He protects. He's among the sheep. He has a shepherd's crook to pull them back in gently. But before he arises as a shepherd to care for his flock, his people are going to reject him. By the way, that's the time we live in right now. Israel has been given up for a time, and the time is between the cross and the millennial kingdom. He's going to eventually reign to the ends of the earth. He's going to eventually bring peace to all nations. But even today, if you need the peace of God, if you want peace with God, then you can do that through faith in Christ. Look at verse 5. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. So the Messiah is going to be Israel's peace. He's going to subdue the hostile powers that are around them. And even though Assyria no longer exists, it represents nations who want nothing more than the destruction of Israel. And so see here, he's going to deliver from enemies. Now Micah uses Assyria, which was the major power of his day, to symbolize the hostile forces that are going to attack Messiah's kingdom. And so the names of the nations have changed, right? But the hostility hasn't. Micah's day was Assyria. Think about the nations now that hate Israel. Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Palestine, so many others. And you know what? They have some measure of success. And that's what Micah is saying here. They trample Israel's citadels. But then he says God's people are going to raise up 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. I'm thinking, what does that mean? And these are subordinates of the chief shepherd. So 7, we know, is the number of perfection. And so the idea is 7 would be enough to defend God's people. He's going to bring 8. He's going to raise up 8, more than enough. And so the point is that the Messiah's church not only is going to repulse the attack of her enemies, she's going to actually attack the enemy on the enemy's territory. That's what 5:6 says. When you see like Assyria, land of Nimrod, same place. Okay, same place. Last week we saw that many nations will go to Zion to learn the ways of the Lord. Remember that. Remember how much hope there was? Like, oh, all these nations are going to go to the land of Israel, and they're going to ask for God to teach them and instruct them so they can walk in their ways, and then they can go and share the gospel with others. You know what we're seeing this week? Every nation isn't going to love Israel. There's going to be many nations that are going to be hostile to God's kingdom. And so look at verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among the many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of man. And so after Christ destroys Israel's enemies, there's going to be a remnant. And this remnant will be as refreshing as dew and showers are to vegetation. And I think, man, that's salvation, isn't it? Remember when you got saved, how refreshing it was? Remember the freedom you felt? I mean, your sins are forgiven. Like, they will no longer ever be counted against you. Heaven is a guarantee for you, and you're right with God. Like, he's no longer your enemy. He's your friend. He's your dad. That's refreshing. Look at verse 8. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of the sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. And at the very beginning of that, he says, the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations. Do you see the hope there? Remember, they're going to be given up. God's going to give them up for a time. He's going to put them on a shelf for a time. Not forever. He isn't going to forsake Jacob. He's not going to forsake Israel. They're included. And in verse 6, the remnant battles. Remember, we just read that. In verse 7, they're described as this refreshing dew and showers on flowers. Well, in verses 8 and 9, the picture is power. And so the relationship between the people of God and the nations would be like that between a powerful lion and a weaker wild or domestic animal. It could be so overpowering, which is a reminder to me that believers are more than conquerors. The strongholds of sin and unbelief and compromise are overthrown by the message of the gospel. And so those who don't believe the gospel, you know what's going to happen to them? They're going to be condemned. In verse 8, Micah teaches that there's no deliverer for them. He says there's none to rescue. Outside of Christ, there is no way to rescue. So before there can be peace, Zion has to deal with those who oppose her work. Zion has to lift up her hands against the adversaries and cut off the enemies. How's this going to take place? Look at verse 10. It will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all fortifications. And so in the very midst of the battle, Israel is going to be purged from her instruments of war to the point of where they're going to have to completely trust the Lord. Why doesn't God do that often? God often does that when we trust in anything except him. He just takes it away. And it's good. We don't like it, but it's good. And so point D is there's going to be a purging of trust in conventional weapons. This is kind of a theme here, isn't it? We saw last week that the swords will be made into plowshares, the spears will be made into pruning hooks, and that we see there's no need for horses and chariots and walled cities. Again, this is consistent, right? Look at Psalm 20, verse 7. Some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Look at Isaiah 31. He says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Like, woe to those who place their trust in everything except God. And the verb cut off there is used in the law of Moses to refer to the removal of people who violated the holiness of Israel. They're going to be cut off. And so just as the Lord is going to cut off the horses and chariots, he's also going to cut off the cities and cast down strongholds. God's people will no longer need the protection of walled cities. Look what else he's going to do. Point E is destruction of wicked worship. The destruction of wicked worship. Look at verse 12. He says, I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the works of your hands. Listen, not only is God going to destroy Israel's enemies from the outside, he's going to purge them of every trace of demonic or idolatrous practices that are on the inside. If you've never been to a country where sorcery and witchcraft are active, let me tell you, and a number of you guys can attest to this, you can literally feel evil. There is a heaviness and a darkness, and you can feel it. But at the same time, you can feel the power of the Spirit working in you. I have been in these battles with witch doctors, and I can't explain it. I can just tell you that there is a boldness that comes upon me that I cannot explain in any way outside of saying that the Spirit of God is in battle against demons, and for some reason he uses me in that. Now, in these nations, Satan uses fear. Right? Fear is his greatest tool to keep people from Christ. That's the goal. The end goal is keep people from Christ. And so in places like Africa, in places like Haiti, in places like Albania, you literally, physically encounter demon-possessed people. Because Satan knows, if you're afraid, then you're going to submit to the witch doctors. You're going to submit to the sorcerers, and you are not going to turn to Christ. I've been in situations where I've preached to crowds of people, and as soon as I speak about the demonic realm and ancestor worship and the evil of that and the idolatry of that and how God hates it, I mean, you can literally see the people. They are afraid. Listen, it's easy to go and preach to a group of people this judicial gospel of you've sinned, your sin deserves death. God came down, left heaven, he died the death that you deserved, and now he's risen from death, and so now you just trust him. Easy. Man, I get thousands upon thousands of South Africans in the villages that will all stand up and praise the name of Jesus and talk about being saved. And the next day, none of them will be in church. Because they weren't trusting Christ alone. They will leave that service, and they will go right back to their ancestor worship. They'll go right back to the demonic witch doctors. You see, they need to know not the judicial side, or not only the judicial side. They need to know how Jesus is greater than the demons that torment them. They need to know that he's stronger than the witch doctors that control their lives with fear. And you look, you say, oh, those poor people. Man, Satan is really active. The demonic realm is really active. Let me tell you, he is just as actively involved here. His goal remains the same, to keep people away from Christ. But his tools are different. You see, there's no need to make you afraid if he can keep you comfortable. And if he can make you confident. No need to trust in him if he can get you to trust in your own self-righteousness. He wins when you focus on your emotional well-being rather than submitting to Jesus and trusting him. And if happiness will keep you from your need of Jesus, well, he's fine with you being happy as well. And if your goal is to have high self-esteem, Satan's fine with your self-esteem. And if you're driven to be rich and popular, he's fine with that too, as long as you don't have a need for Christ. That's the point. I mean, think about the way we market to women today. I'm talking about in the church. I read a thing last night that says, talking to women, inviting to a conference. They said, you are worthy. Don't ever let anyone make you feel like you aren't. Your worth is defined by how you feel about yourself, not how other people feel about you. Remember that. Listen, I may get in trouble with some of the ladies today, but let me tell you, you ain't worthy. You're not worthy. If you were, you don't have any need for Jesus. You see, demonic worship is just as wicked as self-worship because it keeps you from trusting Christ. And God's going to wipe away all of it so that you no longer bow down to the work of your hands and say things like, look how great I am. You see, when we worship the God of the Bible, there's no longer a desire to worship anything made by man. When we worship the God of the Bible, we worship him. Our allegiance is to him. And in that future day, it says that Yahweh, the Lord, will pluck up the ashram. And the ashram was emblems of the female deity, Asherah. It was fixed to the ground. Micah says God's going to root them out. Root it out. He's going to purify the church of Christ from everything that's ungodly. And it may feel like you're in labor. Look at verse 15. And I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath. So in order for peace to be realized, God has to execute vengeance in anger and wrath. And ultimately this will happen at the second coming of Christ. And so our last point this morning is judgment for opposing nations. Now when we think about anger and wrath, it's not irrational anger. That God doesn't have a wounded ego, right, that he's trying to fix. His anger is measured. His anger is appropriate. His anger is righteous. And if the nations don't submit to his sovereignty by acknowledging his son, then he is going to take vengeance on them. And as I was thinking about it, what's a good passage or a good verse to close with or a good story? And I actually think 2 Thessalonians 1 is the best way to close this sermon. Look at it on the screen. It says 2 Thessalonians 1. We're going to read verses 1 to 12. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith. And listen to what he says. In the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflicted you. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our hope is in a just God who takes out his righteous, who took out his righteous wrath on his righteous son. He was the one who became sin on our behalf, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. Everyone who believes, who trusts in the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And all who do not, God will execute vengeance and anger and wrath. And so you will either pay the penalty for your sin in your own body, or there's one who has paid it for you, and you can trust in him to do that. Let's pray together. Our Father, you are a righteous and holy God. You know the end from the beginning. And in all of that, you are still intimately acquainted with all of our ways. And so I thank you that you are a God whom we can trust, not just for our salvation, but for our sanctification. I thank you even for the labor pains in many of our lives, the things that are just very difficult, because we know in this that you are causing all things to work together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. I thank you that in your sovereign will, there are no accidents that happen, that you're using all of this for your glory and for our good. And so, God, we pray that this week that we would be changed, that we would recognize who you are, your holiness, and we would respond to that in righteous living, that we would obey the gospel of our God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We came here this morning and...